I like to read the song, and then if someone who has a King James Version would read the song after I do, it will give us, I think, any words that are unclear from, again, I'm reading from the New King James. I looked around my study this morning, could not find my King James, so I'm again reading this morning from the New King James. There's not a great deal of difference, but sometimes there is a word or two that may confuse us, so I'd like to read from the New King James. Who has a King James and would be willing to read it after I finish the New King James? Bobby, thank you. But I'll read from the New King James, and then Bobby will read from the King James. This is the third psalm. Lord, how are they, or how they have increased to trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. All right. So normally in the Psalms, you could ask yourself the question, is David's trouble, is his suffering in this Psalm, based on his house or his kingdom? And this one, the third Psalm, is based on suffering in his kingdom. Secondarily, it has to do with suffering in his house. But primarily, it is in his kingdom. Now, if you would hold your place here and go back to 2 Samuel 15, we'll get the background of this psalm. In 2 Samuel 15, and it's quite a lengthy account, so I'd like to just read verses 13 through 17. 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 17. Now a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise, and let us flee, or we cannot escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands." Then the king went out with all of his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him, and stopped at the outskirts, and so forth. Years later, when the Lord Jesus was being betrayed by Judas, and he was being led out to the cross, where he was there not only betrayed and denied and condemned, he took exactly the same path that David took when he was running from Absalom. The very same step that David took in running from Absalom, his son who has rebelled against him in his own house. Years later, the Lord Jesus went exactly the same way to the cross. Now, the story of Absalom is both a fascinating story, a human interest story, but it's one that brings us right up to date to the day and age in which we're living, family problems. Absalom, it is said in Scripture, was the most handsome man in all Israel. And go back and read the account of Absalom just a few chapters before chapter 15. It's fascinating reading. Let me just give you a few things about Absalom. It says that he cut his hair once a year, and when he cut his hair, the weight of the hair was about 5 pounds. Now, some commentators go back and question how anyone could grow 5 pounds of hair in a year. Perhaps the thought that the Lord wants us to understand here is that he had a full head of wavy hair. That was a part of the appearance that is brought before us in Scripture. He was a handsome man. It was talked about all through Israel, how handsome he was. He was the handsomest of all the men in Israel. In course of time, David's daughter was raped in David's own house. And essentially, David did nothing about it. He did something like spanking the back of the hand of the man who did it. But David here is seen as a weak leader. And Absalom, from that day forward, never forgave David. Absalom, 2 years later, kills the man who raped his sister. And for that reason, ran from David. He fled the kingdom and stayed away for years, and finally was brought back into David's kingdom, but David would not look at him face to face. until finally Absalom had had enough, and he set the general's field on fire. And when the general asked him why he did it, he said, "I have been here for years. You have not brought me into David's presence. I wanted to get your attention, but got his attention." He went to David and said, "When are you going to forgive Absalom for what he did?" And things were somewhat patched up. Well, in the interim, I believe because Absalom had such a lack of respect for King David, on the outskirts of the city, called the gates of the city, where business was done, we would call it our modern-day courthouse. In those days, it was called the gate of the city. Don't get the idea that it was just a literal gate where they sat outside. It was the entrance to the city, but this is where all of the city business transactions took place. The judgments of the city, the judges were put there. So Absalom began to steal the hearts of the men of Israel by sitting in the gate, and as they would come walking up to the courthouse with matters that needed to be judged, he would say something like this, "Let me hear the problem. I'll make a judgment. I'm the king's son. I have the authority to do this," while he did not. And in course of time, he began to steal the hearts of the men of Israel away from David to the point that he finally was able to sway most of the power of the kingdom toward him, and he led a revolt against David. And all of a sudden, with a midnight strike, he raided the palace. David heard about it and had to run for his life. And this is the background of the third Psalm. David's own son has rebelled against him. Now, we could stop here before we get into the text of Psalm 3 and recognize the fact that family problems hurt us, grieve us, probably like no other problem. And none of us are immune from family problems, are we? This is the problem that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were divided over whether they should take of the fruit or not, and when they did, they rebelled against God. Rebellion is dormant in the heart of every human being, and at just the right circumstance that rebellion comes out, whether it be son against father, daughter against mother, whether it be in the marriage relationship, whether it be in the church relationship, rebellion normally comes to fruition when the human will is set free to act on its own. Scripture says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to what? His own way." And if you will study through the scripture, the subject of the human will, self-will. Scripture says that an elder, a deacon, is not to be self-willed. And so this question of Absalom now is brought before us in the third Psalm. David is a heartbroken man. Now let me give you just a very simple outline of the third Psalm, and again, we want to go away this morning understanding this Psalm, having a good basic knowledge of the text, of what it means, and how to apply it. This is a 3-point outline, and the first point is verses 1 and 2, the psalmist's predicament. Psalmist's predicament. Verses 3 through 6, his teeth. And verses 7 and 8, his prayer. And what was his predicament? Let me go back and read verses 1 and 2. "Lord, how are they increased who trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. You can almost imagine David looking out over his kingdom, maybe out the palace window, and Absalom is riding at the very forefront of this rebellion. Absalom, angry at David, having lost respect for David, has all of his men, those that lined up behind him against David, rushing the palace. And David writes, "How have they increased to trouble me?" How many? Verse 1, many are they. Verse 2, many are they. So the problem is many. Many have come against David. Many. You might want to underline those two uses of the word many in verses 1 and 2. Many are they who rise up against me. That's his predicament. It was a family problem. Let me fast forward and say that Absalom, while he was a handsome man, had become a very bitter man. And remember that he was riding along on his animal, hanged under the limbs of a tree, got his hair caught in that limb, and he was dangling. His animal kept going forward. He was left suspended in the air. The general came by and killed Absalom. And we would think, what a horrible end for this handsome young man. Generally, bitterness leads to an end like this. Bitterness will eat you alive from the inside out. Bitterness, as someone has said, is like glass rolling over and over in your soul, cutting you to pieces on the inside. I do believe, and this is personal opinion, that David should have been more of a man to have handled the rape of his daughter in his own house. He should have done more. Strength in the home, in carrying out justice and judgment against sin and rebellion, answer the sense of right and wrong in the heart of the good children. And often when a parent shows favoritism of one child over another, often it is that one parent makes up for the strictness shown by the other parent toward a child by being too lax. And oftentimes the other parent is too strict on a child to make up for the laxness of the other parent toward a child. And what the children see is inequity. They're wondering, which is right? Why does Dad love my brother more than me? And in those early formative years, the child goes through life thinking, I did something wrong, or my parent would love me like he loves my brother or my sister. And David and his wife were guilty of showing favoritism. Whatever the case, whatever the reason, Absalom is guilty of rebellion. He's a big boy. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. And rather than leading rebellion against King David, Absalom should have, in his own walk with God, allowed God to take care of any inequities in the kingdom. But he did not. And so that is David's predicament. And David is crying in verses 1 and 2, "How have they increased to trouble me?" Now, the application for you and me, the devotional application, is there may be times in our lives as Christians, as believers, those evil days, I believe the New Testament describes them, the evil days, when there is a convergence of events, Satan does all he can to discourage us, to accuse us. Family issues may crop up that break our hearts. There may be problems at work. There may be problems at church. There may be physical problems. There may be financial problems. And
sometimes all these problems converge all at once, and you begin to think, there's no hope. And notice what it says in verse 2, the latter phrase, there is no help for him in God. This is hopeless. And I wonder, have you ever been in a predicament similar to this, in which you felt like throwing up your hand and saying, it's hopeless? Oftentimes, the Lord allows men or women in Scripture to suffer a predicament that is just a little more extreme than ours, so that we can say, there's hope for me, I'm not quite as bad off as David was in this predicament. But there are times when we need a psalm, we need a passage that will speak to us when we're right at that moment of wanting to just throw up our hands and quit. And this is where David is. Now, there is no help for him in God, and we find the use of a word that we need to spend a few moments on. It is the word Selah. It's inserted after verse 2, and you'll notice that in this psalm, there are three of them, and they almost divide the psalm along the lines of our outline. What does Selah mean? So be it. Let me take them one at a time. Starting over here. What does Selah mean? Yes.
Think on that.
All right.
Pause.
All right. Anything else? Meditate on that. Anything else? It is a musical interlude. For those musical folks amongst us, I'm told that it may be a crescendo. It may be the high point of a piece of music. It may be a dramatic pause musically. Devotionally, it does mean stop and think about this. It means meditate here. And as we're going through the Psalms, our reading should stop at that point, and rather than reading too quickly and going on without giving a thought, the writer of the Psalm would have us stop and think and meditate on what was just said. In other words, the Psalms are devotional. We don't need to rush through them. We don't need to rapid read or speed read here. Someone has put it this way. Now, what do you think about that? Stop and think about it. That's Selah. Pause, meditate, stop. What do you think of that? It should include an exclamation point. Stop and think about that. And so as we use the first word here as a pause, Selah, think about that. They said there is no help for him in God. Think about that. Is that true? Why would they say that? Well, looking at the psalm from David's enemy's point of view, they probably did think that David was all washed up, that there was no help for him in God. Now, in its setting, why would David's enemies, why would David's friends think that there was no help in God for David in the third psalm? Now let's think about it, rack our brains, and ask the question, why would anyone think at this point that God was finished with David? Any ideas? That is really getting at the heart of it. David was not a leader when he saw his daughter raped. He did not act like a strong man would have, and was have to ask why. What happened to David that silence his mouth against anyone who has committed sexual sin. It's sin against Bathsheba. That's right. It's sin with Bathsheba. And it is probable, I suggest this to you, that when David sinned with Bathsheba, and we know that whole shameful affair, Uriah was sent to the hot part of the battle and killed. David covered his sin with Bathsheba. We know the awful sin, the lying, the cowardice, all of that. For David to act strong against sexual sin, he probably, being a sensitive man, probably would have thought, I am nothing more than a hypocrite to do something to a man who has done the very same thing I have done. Absalom saw that as weakness, and being an opportunist, being proud, Absalom struck at just the right moment, and probably men in the kingdom, especially his own children, thought that because David had sinned so grievously against God, that this was God's judgment against David for his sin with Bathsheba. And that's why I believe they're saying there is no help of God for him. Now that would be a helpless, hopeless predicament, wouldn't it? In other words, this is God chastening against King David. This is what they're saying. Now, think about that. Aren't we glad that when we sin, there is forgiveness? Now, not only forgiveness for what we call minor sins, but there is forgiveness for any sin. And I wonder how many of God's people, secretly, privately, are laboring under guilt because they have never accepted God's forgiveness as deep as their sin has gone. This is something that Satan loves to hold over the people of God. This is something that a false sense of humility creates in us. There is that sense oftentimes that I have sinned so badly before I was saved, or I have sinned so grievously even since I was saved, that I cannot be of use to God. And everything that happens, our first response is to think God is getting me for this. God has taken this opportunity to settle the score. Remember that Scripture says God is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is God's grace. There is what we know of as government. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But God is a much better father than we are. He will never punish us for anything without telling us what that chastening is for. And he told David specifically what the chastening would be because of his sin with Bathsheba. It did not include taking his kingdom away from him, did it? And God is faithful. God told David exactly what it would be. No more, no less. And when the Lord did to David what he said he would do, then the matter was closed. They lost that child, didn't they? That baby died as a result of God's judgment. Well, when we think of God's involvement in our lives, he is not going to arbitrarily or unfairly punish us. That is oftentimes a false sense of guilt. It's a false sense of condemnation. I believe God has been lied about. God does not enjoy punishing his people. And so when they said there is no help for him in God, David put, think about that. Now the next is David's peace. Look, please, at verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Again, Selah, think about that. This is his peace. But you, Lord, are a shield for me. What is a shield? What does a shield do? Protect, doesn't it? Remember, in Old Testament days, New Testament days, when men were in the war, they had two shields. One was a big shield that would cover the entire body, and it was made usually of leather saturated with oil. It had a handle on the inside, and they were normally interlocking, so that when men went into battle together, they would use their left arm, they would slide their arm in behind this handle and lift the shield, and then they would start walking forward toward the enemy all together. When they would reach the spot that they had predetermined, they would set their shields down and interlock them and then lean them back. And when the fiery darts of the enemy began to fly through the air, and they were literally on fire, they would hit that leather shield saturated with a heavy oil or water and just go out like that. And so they almost made a little armadillo-looking shape, like a turtle. They leaned them back all in a circle, and they were almost impregnable. But here David says, of all of the enemies that have increased against me and all of the darts that are flying against me, God is my shield. I will hide behind him. What a wonderful place of peace. Someone has said, you and God are always a majority. So here David says, the Lord is a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. There may be many who cause me to bow down, but God lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. And this is the psalmist's peace. We go to the New Testament, and we'll not turn there for sake of time, but remember the book of Philippians, chapter 4. This is something that believers need on a regular basis. Philippians, chapter 4, says this, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word for keep there in Philippians 4 is a military term. It means, and let me quote it again, be anxious for nothing, don't panic over anything, don't go berserk, don't have a nervous breakdown over anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God shall keep. That's a term from the military centuries who walked up and down guarding while men slept. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. God himself will keep you. You put it into his hands, he takes over. And this is how David had peace. He cried to the Lord and said something like this, Lord, I can't protect myself. I can't preserve my kingdom. I put it all into your hands. And that's where peace comes from. Now, how do we know, and this is so practical, how do we know when we have successfully transferred our worries from ourselves to the Lord? How do we know? Peace. As long as you have turmoil, as long as you're just anxious and worried and just going to pieces over it, you're still bearing it. I'm still bearing it. When I have sufficiently gone to the Lord and said something like this, Lord, I can't do anything about it anyway, but I just put this in your hands, God will hear from his holy hill, and the result will be he will give you his peace. And that's so practical. Now, we may have to do it over and over again. We may have to do it every day. We may have to do it several times during the day. Because, humanly speaking, we're just frail human beings who generally gravitate toward worry, don't we? Scripture says, how many of you, by worry, can make yourself taller? Scripture says, how many of you, by worry, can change anything? And that is so true, isn't it? What does worry do? Except deplete our energy, cause us to be depressed, and we can go on from there. But here, he cried to the Lord, and that was his peace. Now, look at his prayer in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. And this is why this psalm is called a morning psalm. David is just getting up. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Now, does that mean that all of the enemies have disappeared? No. Does it mean that all the problems in the kingdom have been solved? No. In the presence of his enemies, in the presence of his enemies, the Lord prepared. And he went to sleep. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that set themselves against me all around. Why? Because God is his protection. God is his shield. What a beautiful picture. That of a helpless little bird in the cleft of the rock. Let the storm blow, let the wind come, let the rain fall. That little bird is found in the cleft of the rock. And here David learned this lesson early in the psalm. When troubles come, my peace is found in crying to the Lord. And his prayer is, verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Selah. What happened to Absalom? Well, he was killed. David grieved. He didn't want Absalom killed. Nevertheless, that was God's way of dealing with this revolt. The revolt died. When Absalom died, David went back to his kingdom dispensationally. And most of the Psalms have a dispensational application, a devotional application, and a practical one. Let me just briefly give you those. Dispensationally, this Psalm pictures Christ being betrayed by Judas, crossing the brook Kidron, going to the place of crucifixion, and there crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But being buried, and the third day being raised from the dead, the prayer of the Lord Jesus was answered. He was raised from the dead, and God the Father gave Christ his kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be fully granted to Christ during the millennial reign of Christ. What happened to Judas? He killed himself, and Scripture says he went to his own place. Absalom is a type of Judas who betrayed David. Judas betrayed Christ. That's dispensational. Devotionally, this is a picture of the believer going through times of difficulty and coming to the place of trust in the Lord, perhaps like he had never done before. Perhaps never had learned the lesson that when we put things into the Lord's hands, he does take control. He does take responsibility for the issues that are in our lives. It does make a difference when we trust Him. And so, practically, we want to leave this morning understanding our responsibility when we come to this place in our lives where we just feel like giving up, and we just feel like everything is against us. Life is not worth living. Perhaps that's a little extreme. It may just be a difficult place that we find ourselves in. This is a good psalm to turn to and go through these three Selah thoughts. Practically, here's the first one. Think about this. What is your predicament? Think about it. What is your predicament? Now, here's a brief quiz. I wonder how many of you can tell me what your worst problem was 1 year ago today. Some of you may have had a major surgery or something, but generally speaking, the things we fear most do not come to pass. Think about your predicament. How bad is it? Think about it. That's what David had to do. Think about your predicament. Secondly, your peace. Think about this. What should we do about our predicament? What is the very first thing we should always do about any predicament? Well, call up your best friend and just talk on the phone for an hour. We often say, go to the throne before you go to the phone. There's more help at the throne than on the phone. So go to the throne of grace. Our predicament is that the Lord often uses predicaments to draw us back to Himself. He often uses predicaments to remind us, this thing called life, you can't make it on your own, you need me. And so like bloodhounds, He uses trouble to round us up and point us back to Him. Oftentimes, like the psalmist said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I would take heed to your word. And so troubles oftentimes drive us back to the Lord, and when we go to the Lord, we find peace. Think about that. Think about those troubles. Is it chastening? Is it just everyday problems that arise that God is using to arrange in our lives, to show us His sufficiency, His goodness to us? And then thirdly, is prayer. Think about that prayer. Lord, save me. Save me, O God. And finally, David says in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. There are two men in the Old Testament who made that statement. David is one of them. Who else made that statement? Jonah in the belly of the great fish. And both of them were in times of great difficulty when they made that statement. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah learned the lesson of surrendering his life to the Lord in matters that he did not want to do. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. And finally he says, Lord, if you want to save those people, salvation is up to you. I'll go where you want me to go. And a huge case of indigestion hit the fish. And Jonah is catapulted out onto the shores of Nineveh, and he went about doing the will of God. Think about that prayer. Think about salvation belonging to the Lord. And in the midst of this revolt, David says, all right, Lord. And he must have had some understanding of his place in the messianic line. Lord, if you want this kingdom to be given to Absalom, and if you want me to no longer be king, and if you no longer want Solomon to be king, and if you no longer want Ruth and Boaz to come together, and finally for Mary and Joseph to marry and give birth, humanly speaking, to the Lord Jesus, if you want none of those things to come to pass, It's all up to you. Salvation belongs to you. I'm yours, Lord. Use me however you see fit. And at that point, David understood what prayer was. What is prayer? Prayer is me surrendering my will to God. That's prayer. God's will for me is better than my will for me. Think about that. Often our prayers are, Lord, gimme, right? Lord, I've got this long list, it's a laundry list, pardon me, Lord, but there are a lot of things I need, and the Lord does want us to pray those things, but first, He wants us to surrender our will to Him. Prayer is a merging of my will with God's will for my life. Think about that. Meditate on that. What do you think about that? And if that is our, if that is the part of our prayer life, then we find it much easier to accept what comes into our life. Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Use me for whatever you see fit. Think about that. So that is the believer's responsibility when we come to trials and difficulties in our lives. Is David a better man because of this? He certainly was. Did David die? Yes, no. Did David suffer? Yes. Was he a wiser man because of it? Yes. Did he learn much through it? Yes. And Scripture teaches us that whatever the Lord allows to come into our life, He's teaching us, He's training us to be wiser, to be a better believer for us. And the good verse to plug in right there is our old beloved standby, Romans 8:28. And you know the verse. So, any questions or comments about the third Psalm? Yes. I believe so. You know, when we think about the Lord saying that David was a man after my own heart, it was not because David was such a righteous man. He's like all of us. But David was amazingly sensitive to repent when God spoke to him. And that caused him to be called a man after God's own heart. He was willing to repent. And that's an awesome characteristic to be said of any of us. Probably.
Given what we talk about in terms of David's past, I'm just kind of curious as to if you have any thoughts on who you might be referring to in verse 7 where it says that God has smitten all of his enemies on the inside and broken the peace of his God.
Yeah, there were a couple of generals. The name Ahithophel, the counselor, is an interesting story here. Ahithophel gave Absalom counsel. He had been one of David's counselors. He went over to Absalom's side. He really just turned his back on David when David needed him most. Ahithophel gave Absalom counsel, but Absalom rejected his counsel, and it says that Ahithophel went home, put his affairs in order, and killed himself. Now, there is a man who identifies himself with his work. He said, if Absalom will not take my counsel, then my life consists of no more than my work. And if he doesn't take me seriously as a counselor, my life is over. He killed himself. And I believe this is one of the men that is referred to here. He turned his back on David. God called Ahithophel's advice not to be taken, and he killed himself. I think that's a reference to striking his enemies on the cheekbone. Striking the enemy on the cheekbone was not a gesture of combat. It was an insult. And that, I believe, was fulfilled in Ahithophel. Go back and read that. It's quite a story. It's the picture of men, especially men, who find that for whatever reason their lives are no more important than their work. And just an observation, how often men die at the end of a long career of work. Now, that's not an accusation against them, but in this case, this man identified his work with his work, and that's simply not true. He could have gone on to live many more years and perhaps been a help for David, but he couldn't. Bill.
What?
In prison.